And so we'll be looking at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which is sometimes called the faith chapter or the hall of faith. I want us to study the lives of one of these mentioned here in Hebrews. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." And so here we see just a few things. First, there's an example of faith in Abel, and we see that example in Genesis. So we'll look back at Genesis here in just a moment. But the second thing we'll see is that God justified Abel by faith. Look there in verse 4. It says, "through which he was commended as righteous," or justified. Third, we will look at Abel's faithful life of worship. And so first, let's consider the example of Abel's faith in Genesis. If you will, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Let's read this story. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And it says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain was angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." And so here we have the first murder in the Bible. And notice this, that both of these boys were born in a Christian home. They were born in a Christian home together. Verse 1 says, shows us that their mom, Eve, was a believer. Look what she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She's a believer. Eve knew that God was sovereign over everything. Eve knew that God gave her children. We know that Adam was also a believer, and that God, remember, killed the animal and took the skins of the animal and clothed both Adam and Eve. Even though they had both sinned, God saved them both. And so Cain and Abel would have had a godly upbringing in the home of Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel's parents taught them the truth that God had created the world and he made all things good, that God had planted a garden and given them every good thing in the garden. Adam and Eve would have told their children about the serpent who came into this garden to seduce and tempt them, and Adam and Eve would have had to explain to their children that they sinned against God, that they believed the serpent, and that they fell in disobedience to God. And so the picture I'm painting is that Adam and Eve would have taught their children the truth, both of them. Taught them the gospel. You can see the first gospel if you turn back just a page or so to Genesis 3:15, which Adam and Eve would have heard there as God speaks to the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," and then here's the gospel. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning Christ will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent attacks Christ. That's a prophecy of Christ. It's saying one day a child would be born to crush the head of the serpent. There's a serpent killer coming, a redeemer, a rescuer. And that one day this child, Christ, would come and he would bring about a better world, a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. Cain and Abel would have been taught these things. Cain and Abel also both learned how to worship God from their parents. The Bible shows us that God taught Adam and Eve how to worship, which we just mentioned. If you look back at Genesis 3:21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." So here's the first sacrifice where God showed them how to worship him in light of the fall, and he gave them clothing, depicting, being a type or a foreshadowing of the righteousness of Christ that would cover them, the blood of the animal to wash their sins, the perfect righteous robes of Jesus to clothe them so they can be accepted for justification. And so Cain and Abel would have learned all kinds of good theology from their parents. Maybe you know good theology too from your parents. Maybe you know the Bible and the catechism. You could probably tell the gospel to people if they asked it of you. What's the gospel? You could say, Christ died for my sins. He was buried and he was raised for poor sinners. And when they grew up, the Bible tells us that their work was hard because of the fall. You can see that in Genesis 3:17. It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So both men, Cain and Abel, had to work hard, and they had to work by the sweat of their brow, and they had a hard life, and they suffered. And they had two different vocations or callings. You see that in Genesis 4? Cain was a worker of the ground. And what's a worker of the ground? That's a farmer. Who else was a farmer? Adam. Adam was a farmer, and Cain was a farmer like Adam. It's a perfectly good vocation. Nothing wrong with doing that. Everything right with doing that. But Abel had a different vocation. He was a keeper of sheep, which means he was a shepherd. He had all the lambs. It was his job to look after the sheep, make sure the sheep don't get into trouble, make sure the sheep can have good green pastures, to defend them from predators. Abel was a shepherd. And then verse 3 of chapter 4 says, "In the course of time, they both came to worship." Now, literally, in the Hebrew, what that says is, at the end of days. So they were coming to worship at the end of days. Well, what days? What days is he possibly talking about here? At the end of what days? Well, it's just been talking about work. And what did God do in Genesis 1? He worked 6 days, and at the end of days, what did he do? There was a Sabbath, rest. And then the Lord sanctified that seventh or Sabbath day, which means he made it a day of public worship. Corporate, public, formal, ceremonial worship. He made it holy in that regard. And so that's what seems to be going on here. Cain and Abel were both doing their jobs during the week, and then in the course of time or at the end of the week, both of them came to worship on the Sabbath day. And it says that both men made an offering to the Lord. Now, Cain's offering was from the fruit of the ground, and Abel's offering was from the firstborn of his flock. Now, there's a few problems with Cain here already. First of all, there seems to be a problem with the substance of the offering. You know, the only kind of offering we've seen in the Bible so far is when God slaughtered an animal. Why is that important? Maybe at this time in the history of the Bible. Later there would be grain offerings and fruit offerings when God institutes them in the Mosaic covenant. But here, the only revelation we have is that of a blood sacrifice, because that was a type of Jesus, of the sacrifice to come. So there seems to be a problem with the substance of Cain's offering. He seems to think, I don't have to approach God in the way he showed me to, or my parents taught me to. I can approach God with worship that I think he ought to accept. We don't know why Cain didn't offer a lamb. Maybe he didn't want to go to his brother to trade for one. Maybe he thought the fruit of the ground was good enough for him, and so it should be good enough for God, so he brought God what he wanted to bring. But the Bible teaches that God alone institutes the elements of proper worship. We have to worship him in the way he is revealed. There's another problem with Cain's offering, not just the substance, but the manner in which he offered it. And you can see it in verse 3. It says, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit from the ground. Now that's very different from what we'll read in a moment about what Abel did. But apparently Cain just, he didn't bring the best of his harvest. He just went to the edge of his field, he found some fruit, any old fruit, and he brought it to offer to God. He just took some and made an offering, very faithless, very haphazard. Verse 4 says Abel did much more. It says Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And you can't see it in English, but the idea is that Abel took great care with his offering. He was very careful. He went out of his way to honor God by faith, to do what God had required. He prepared the sacrifice just the way God had said. He made sure to do all of it right. He looked through all of his flock, and he found the very best sheep to offer to God. He didn't just bring any sheep. He brought what God required. Abel's sacrifice cost himself something. The Hebrew here could be translated that Abel brought of the fattest of the firstlings of the flock. The best of the best. And not only that, not only was Abel's manner right, a faithful manner of worship, but the substance of his offering was right. John Gill, a great commentator, says Abel's sacrifice was a lamb, a type of Christ, the Lamb of God, a firstling, a figure of him who is the firstborn of every creature. Abel's sacrifice seems to be what God has instituted, and it points directly to the Lord Jesus. So these two men had two different hearts, and they had two different kinds of offering. But the main problem here is that Abel came in faith, but Cain did not come in faith to God. And so that leads us to our second point, which is that God justified Abel by faith. The problem with Cain is he didn't believe. Please turn with me back to Hebrews 11 and let's look again at verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Notice it's by faith, and the offering itself was more acceptable. Through which he was commended as righteous. Through what? Through his faith. He was commended as righteous. So let's compare Cain and Abel for just a minute and think about this. Both were trying to be righteous before God in different ways. First, think of Cain. We have hints in the text that Cain was trying to work for his rightness or his justification. He seems to be trying to get God to accept him just by going through the motions of worship. Cain's offering was like a show. It was like a performance. His obedience was really on the outside. He knew God required some form of sacrifice, so he went through the motions. He prepared his offering, although it was an offering like he wanted to offer. And he expected God to justify him and accept him. Look, God, I'm doing this thing that you require me to do. But on the inside, Cain's heart was cold and hard. In Genesis 4:7, God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. That was Cain's problem. He was coming to offer this thing that God required because God requires it, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to fudge just a little bit here, but surely God will accept what I'm giving him. But sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart. And you know, this is what all legalism is like. Legalism. They do the right things on the outside. But they do it from a heart that on the inside is hard and proud and cold and begrudging. God is so hard, requiring all these things. Or they do it thinking, this is kind of easy. I can keep distant from God in my heart and I'll do these outward things and tick my boxes and still not trust him and have a cold, hard heart. Cain's offering was actually trying to bribe God. He was trying to make a deal with God. Okay, God, I know you're a hard master. I've got a guilty conscience a little bit. I don't love you like I should. But I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to trade this sacrifice. Maybe you'll overlook my sins. You see how he's trying to do what God says, or mostly, you know, generally kind of in the ballpark what God says, and hope that God will forgive him. It's a trade. It's the same thing national Israel was doing later on. If you turn to Isaiah with me for a moment, Isaiah chapter 1, this is the prophet Isaiah who comes with judgments of the people of Israel because of their sin, and we're going to see what their sin was. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. He even says they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, he's condemning them. But what's their problem? Verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? Well, look, they're doing, what's Israel doing? They're bringing bulls and goats and lambs and all the offering God requires. And God says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. What's wrong here? Well, look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? How are they trampling his courts? Well, verse 13, bring no more, notice, vain offerings. Empty is what that means. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. God says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Meaning, he cannot endure when unbelievers, false worshipers come and pretend to have a solemn assembly. That's what he's saying. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, look, he says, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So you can imagine, here's an Israelite worshiper with their hands up, doing all that God requires. Oh, Lord, bless us. There's no faith in that person's heart, though. And God hates the pretense, because what is it really? Why do people do this? They think they're going to feed God with the bulls and goats. They think, hey, God, you're hungry, I'll feed you. God, you want this from me, I'll give it to you. Why don't you give me back what I want? It's a trade. This is what legalism is like. Legalists think that their outward works can make them right with God. And usually, legalists love formal worship. They love it. They come, they sing praises, they listen, they sit through sermons that they maybe don't even want to sit through. They do what they're required, because that's what you got to do. They kind of hate it a little bit. They certainly aren't involved, really. But they do these things because they think that their obedience is somehow going to placate God, and they do it to medicate their consciences. May I ask you, are you ever like Cain in your heart? You know, even true believers sadly can recognize some of Cain in us. Even true believers have remaining legalism. It's our sorrow. But it's there to a degree. Do you ever congratulate yourself for doing good? You come to church, you worship God, maybe you feel good about yourself, you think, I'm a pretty good person. It may be subtle, maybe unconscious. Do you ever think that God accepts you because you're doing the right things? Probably most of you know better than to let yourself think this consciously. But I'm talking about something very subtle. It might be a passing thought. You know your sins and you know you're guilty. But then you think, I come to church, I do Christian things, I've been baptized, I take the Lord's Supper, I observe the ceremonies, I do God's kabuki dance. So I feel better about myself. Or maybe you even reverence it and esteem it, and you think that this is the high and holy way that God will accept you. And after all, you can do this. Or do you ever feel jealous when people recognize others instead of you? This is what happened with Cain, isn't it? Cain was so jealous of Abel. Maybe one of your peers has certain traits other people like and people love and celebrate them, and you feel jealous. Cain was so jealous that he became furious and wanted to kill Abel to eliminate the competition. Do you ever feel like getting revenge against people who are more influential or well-liked than you? Maybe someone else is getting all the attention. You feel you should be getting some too. Maybe you slander them or you lower this person in the eyes of other people. You feel competitive toward them and show yourself better than them. Do you see what's underneath all this behavior? Is an effort to establish our own righteousness. I'm going to work to be better. I'm going to make myself superior so God will accept me and so others will think of me highly. 1 John 3:12 warns, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because Cain knew my deeds are evil and his are righteous and I'm jealous, I'm going to knock him out. Cain was not a believer. He didn't have a new heart. But don't misunderstand me. True believers can have some of Cain in them. In fact, we all do to some degree, the remaining sin. But if the ruling principle in our hearts is that of Cain, we don't trust Jesus. Cain's spirit cannot rule us. But now, having considered Cain, let's consider Abel. And you can please turn back with me to Hebrews 11:4, and we'll look at that text again. Abel's heart was completely different than Cain's heart. Abel was not trying to make a deal with God through his offering. God, I'll do this. You do this back for me. He wasn't trying to bribe God. Why? Abel didn't need to bribe God. Abel knew God had saved him from his sins. He was looking to the promise to come. Cain offered his sacrifice to bribe God. Abel offered his sacrifice to rejoice in the coming Messiah. You see the difference? Abel didn't think his religious works would make him acceptable to God. He knew that only Jesus could do that. And so Abel came offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Look at all that you've given, God. You've given me your righteousness. You saved me from my sins. You've given me life. You've given me an eternal inheritance. And so I come to offer this sacrifice out of gratitude and joy and love for the one who bought me with a price. That was Abel's heart. You see the profound difference. We know that because Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith Abel was commended as righteous. He was commended as righteous by faith. Are you like Abel? Do you have faith in Christ alone for your righteousness before God? No one has perfect faith. Like I said, it's always mixed. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. But do you have any true faith like Abel's that looks to Christ alone, You say, I sometimes look to other things, Brother Tom. Yes, you do, sadly, and so do I. But do you look to Christ alone at all for your righteousness and your hope of life? Let me put it this way. Do you feel the weight and guilt of your sin so much that you know there is nothing you can do to lift yourself out of the weight and guilt of your sin? Nothing. Not even your faith can do it. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. So that you feel the guilt and the shame of your sin, so that you see your only hope is an alien righteousness. Not your inherent righteousness in you, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man, who fully satisfied God, died and rose, accomplishing all that God requires. And he is our righteousness, not us. Just think of some of the ways Christ was righteous. When we say Jesus was righteous, here's what we mean. He perfectly kept God's law for our justification. You say, well, what is that? The law was a law of love. He was good. All through his earthly life, he told the truth, keeping the ninth commandment, to people who hated him for telling the truth in love. He told the truth when it cost him greatly to do so. He never murdered anyone, but instead he humbled himself and he loved others, even people who were hard to love, and he gave the free gift of eternal life. Jesus never broke the sixth commandment. He kept it fully. He never stole anything from anyone. He never used people for himself or took their things for him. Instead, what did he do? He gave food to the hungry, health to the sick, and then he gave his very life for sinners to save us from death. He kept the eighth commandment. He never dishonored God. Ever. Instead, he worshiped God faithfully. You remember he would always draw away early in the morning to pray. And he went to the synagogues and preached the way of life and salvation in himself. And you may say, that's beautiful. There's no way I could live that way perfectly. Well, no, there's not. That's the point. That's the law. Jesus kept the law. And when you look at the example of Christ and you say, I can't do all that he did. No, you can't. You can't. But that's why his righteousness has to be credited to you for your acceptance before God. And you look to him by faith and he gives you the free gift. And you say, well, Brother Tom, I'm hard-hearted. I don't know if I can believe. I don't know if I can repent and believe. I don't know if I can live under Christ. And I don't even know if Jesus will accept me. I've sinned so much. But beloved, you can approach Jesus by faith and receive his righteousness. He came into this world because he loves poor sinners. Didn't come for the righteous. He feels such compassion in his heart for sinners. Just think of how he loved them. He ate and drank with gluttons and tax collectors and drunkards. He associated with prostitutes, not so that they became part of his gang, but so that he could preach the truth to them and serve them and call them to himself for salvation. He healed the lepers, even though they were ungrateful, after he healed them. He was kind always to women and children. He spoke compassionately to the thief. This is a robber, probably an armed robber. The thief on the cross even looked upon those who crucified him and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He loved. He'll receive you if you come by faith. And he forgives and he gives his righteousness all who simply look to him. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lean upon me. Believe in me. The Lord Jesus received Abel and justified Abel by faith alone, and he'll receive you too. He never turns away any sinner who comes to him by faith. Justification by faith alone is so freeing, and I want to show it to you. This is Romans 3:28. You can turn there or just listen. But here's where we're getting this. We saw it already in Hebrews 11:4, but here it is in Romans 3:28, and we could look at many passages, but this one is clear enough. It says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So that means faith alone, not your works, not your works of obedience to the law, not any works at all of any kind. You are justified, which means God declares you righteous by faith, apart from any works that you do. Here's what the Catechism says. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, which means credited to us, and received by faith alone. Look, if you see that all that Jesus did satisfied the justice of God and you're looking to him by faith, then you are free from having to earn God's approval. You're free. You don't have to put on a show to pretend you're something you're not. You can admit the coldness of your heart, the sinfulness of your life. You can admit the guilt of your works, that your best works on your best day would damn you because they're so sin-tainted. You can admit it and confess it all and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus by faith, who freely and fully washes you and receives you by faith alone. You never have to think that you have to make up for your sins, because you can't. Just trying to do that is a sin. You don't have to measure your obedience to decide whether God accepts you or not. Let me answer that. He won't accept you by your obedience. Only Jesus, full of grace and truth, the righteous one who says, "Come to me." Now, sometimes people, they want to look for proof of their salvation before they'll believe in Jesus. Like, I want to see if I'm saved or if I think I can be faithful to Christ first and if I have the commitment it takes. Well, you do have to know that coming to Jesus by faith is a life commitment. But you can't know what Jesus is going to do to you and how he's going to keep you and preserve you before you come. Right? So come. Come, believe, and believe his promise of life and salvation. Don't put the cart before the horse. Go to Jesus by faith alone and believe his promise of full assurance. You can see it in Hebrews 10:22. It says, "Let us draw near," that means believe, "with a true heart in full assurance." Just look, and you can have assurance. So justification means this: you are free from trying to work for God's approval, like Cain did, and you're free to rejoice in God's love and acceptance right now, by faith, only because of Jesus. He celebrates, loves, accepts me, and this gives us joy. So the third thing in our text is Abel's life of worship. And we see just a few things here. First, Abel's heart was full of love to God. Second, Abel's life of worship bore witness to others. So first, consider how Abel's heart was full of love. It's clear from Genesis that Abel's worship was full of heartfelt love for Christ. How do we know? Well, he went to the Lord and gave the best. He went to the Lord and he was diligent in his faithfulness. He loved because he had first been loved. Some say this. Some say, if you believe, Brother Tom, if we believe what you're saying, that we're justified by faith alone, then you'll just be free to live an ungodly life. You can live as you please. You're saved by faith when nothing else matters. You can become a worldling and live in your sins. That justification by faith alone is inconsistent with a godly life, but actually the opposite is true. And here's what I mean. The fact that God accepts poor sinners freely in Jesus by faith wins our hearts to him. We love because he first loved us. If God said, you have to work for your justification, you have to obey God before God will accept you. If God said that, you'd always be afraid of God, wouldn't you? Thinking, how do I know he's going to ever accept me? How do I know if I've done enough? Maybe there's something I didn't do. Maybe God doesn't really love me or fully accept me. Maybe I haven't done enough to be justified. And then how could you sincerely love and obey a God who you think is about ready to smash you? How could you ever love a God like that? The heart of holiness, of godliness, is love to God. You can't love him if you think he's about to destroy you. Only way you can love him is if you know he loves you. That's what the Bible says. We love him because he first loved us. How do you know he loves you? That you're safe and you're secure in him. He's going to keep all of his promises to you. You're his child. It's by faith alone. Looking to Jesus. And when we hear that Christ alone saves us, when we hear that, our hearts rejoice if we believe that God is full of grace and mercy. He's glorious and good, and we want more of this God, more of him. He isn't going to hurt us or condemn us or cast us aside or throw us away. He promises to give us himself and every good thing in him to save us for Christ's sake. That's what he promises. We want more of this God if we believe that's who he is. If we believe Jesus is enough. So justification by faith alone is the basis of living a holy life. Do you see how? If God is so good, why would we not love him and obey him? Because the commandments he gives are for our good. For our good. And we'll keep his commandments. This is how we are stirred to love God from the inside out. It's how we are taught to keep the Ten Commandments. Learning to obey the Ten Commandments is the rule of love to God and love to men because he loved us first. To love each other, to forgive sins against each other, to bear each other's burdens, to pray for each other. James 2:18 says, I will show you my faith by my works. So if you have faith in Jesus and you know his love, then you'll learn, you'll do good works, and you'll learn to do more and more good works. And you'll sin, and you'll repent, and you'll learn to do more and more good works. Which looks, what are good works? Love. It's the heart of it. Love to God, love to men. Jesus says these are the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. So do you love the Lord because he saved you? If so, you'll bear witness to others. That's another thing we see about Abel's worship. God used Abel to bear witness to many others. Hebrews 11:3 says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel is speaking. How do we know? Well, we're reading about him right now. We're talking about Abel right now. His blood still speaks literally at this very moment. His faith thousands of years ago still preaches to us today. May I ask you, does your faith and worship bear witness to others? Your faith will bear witness to your family. Abel's faith bore witness to Cain, didn't it? Even though Cain didn't like it and killed him for it. But your faith will bear witness to your family. Husbands and wives, your faith bears witness to your spouse. As you love your spouse as Christ loved you. To take up your cross and to serve, to give, to show patience, not to selfishly demand from others, not to be jealous, not to compete for rightness or prove your rightness, but to humble yourself. Because you're not righteous and neither am I. We need Jesus and his righteousness. And if we know that he is righteous for us, we don't ever have to prove our rightness. We can love. We can refuse to sin to get our own way. And your faith in Christ will bear witness to your spouse. Parents, Your faith and obedience to Christ bears witness to your children, especially as they see you sincerely trusting in Jesus and repenting of your sins and trying to worship Christ faithfully. You know, there's all kinds of tips about parenting. I mean, there's libraries full of parenting tips, how to do parenting, and lots of even Christian philosophies and actually false teachings about parenting. But here's the most essential part of all faithful parenting. Let your children hear you confess your sins when you sin against them. And then let them see you repent of your sins. And be honest with your children about your own fight of faith. And then let them see you putting on love and worshiping the Lord with all your life. That's the most important thing of all. So your faith can and will bear witness to your family. And your faith can bear witness to Christ in all of your friendships. So many friendships are competitive and full of jealousy, a lot like Cain was jealous and competitive with Abel. Too many friend groups are always competing to be the most accomplished or well-liked or respected. They're jealous of each other. But you know, if you believe you're righteous in Jesus, you don't have to play those games. Your acceptance is in Christ. You don't have to prove anything. You can love him and love others faithfully. It doesn't matter how much you measure up to your friends. You can humble yourself and bear witness to your friends by faith in word and in deed. And so there we've seen several things from our passage. First, we've looked at the example of Abel's faith in Genesis and also Cain's unbelief. Second, we saw Abel, that he's justified by faith alone. And third, we looked at Abel's life of worship, that his faith and justification led to holiness because he's been so loved he could love. Thanks be to God. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation that we have in Jesus, that he is a complete Savior who saves us from the guilt and condemnation of our sins, but also for the pollution and domination of our sin, that he saves us to make us love, to teach us to take up our own crosses, to reflect his likeness to those around us, to serve, to give, to live in this world patiently, hoping for life eternal, with a certain hope, because the God who promises has all power and only tells truth. And we know because Jesus rose from the dead. And so help us, Lord, to believe what your word has said, to look unto Jesus, to hold him fast in this life and into the next. In Jesus' name, amen.